So the Old Testament reading is taken from the book of Exodus. It can be found on page 77 of the Church Bibles, starting at the beginning of chapter 20. And God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. And our New Testament reading is from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 11, and can be found on chapter 10, beg your pardon, and can be found on page 1014, starting at verse 17. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. Good teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Why do you call me good? Jesus answered. No one is good, except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. You shall not defraud. Honor your father and mother. Teacher, he declared, all these I have kept since I was a boy. Jesus looked at him and loved him. One thing you lack, he said. Go, sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked round and said to his disciples, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said again, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, who then can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with man, this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray as we come to look at the first commandment. So we're looking at Exodus 20, we're working through the commandments one by one. So we've got about six words to look at together this afternoon. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the richness and the goodness of everything you say to us, and how we pray that you would help us to listen attentively as we gather together today. In Jesus' name, amen. So she's had a busy day, all kinds of work calls, and eventually she finishes. She rushes off to pick up the kids from the after school club, gets home, goes through the exhausting routine of, tea for the kids, bedtime, clear up. Eventually she flops onto the sofa with a glass of red wine, and the door opens. And it's her husband, and he's got a woman with him who she's never seen before. And her husband says, sweetheart, I want you to meet Jane. Jane means a lot to me. Don't worry, you mean a lot to me as well. You know, I've been spending a lot of time with Jane recently, and actually we're going to be spending more time together. Don't worry, I'm going to be spending lots of time with you as well. There are going to be some nights that I'm away with Jane, but again, don't worry, because I'll make sure there are plenty of nights reserved for you as well. And hey, great news, you know, Jane and I are expecting a baby. Really wonderful. Can't wait for this new family. Don't worry, we're going to spend plenty of time with our family as well. Now, what does that exhausted wife feel at that point? We're very used to the idea that marriage is an exclusive relationship. Do you remember the vows? Will you love her, comfort her, honor and protect her, and forsaking all others, be faithful to her as long as you both shall live. The relationship doesn't work unless there is exclusive loyalty. And as a picture, that gets very close to helping us understand what is right at the heart of the first commandment that we get in Exodus 20. It's all about exclusive loyalty. Do you see it there? Exodus 20, verses 1 to 3. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. So the Ten Commandments, this is God's handbook for his rescued people. It's not the kind of God exam to help us get to heaven. This is for people who've already been rescued. It's a handbook for us to know how to live for the God who has already rescued us. And this is where he starts. No gods before me. He starts by saying, do you see verse 2? I am the Lord your God. I am your God. You are my people. Okay, for them, they had just been rescued from slavery in Egypt. They'd been brought through miraculously the waters of the Red Sea into freedom. For us, we have been rescued from slavery to sin and the judgment that it deserves through the blood of the Lord Jesus and through the waters of death into eternal life. What a rescue. And God says to us as his rescued people, look, I've done this for you. Now I am your God and you are my people. But there's something you need to know. When I become your God, I'm moving in to your life. Okay, my Holy Spirit, your body is going to be a temple of the Holy Spirit. I am going to be with you in the most intimate way. I am moving in. And there's something you need to know. You mustn't welcome any other God into your life now that I've moved in. You mustn't welcome anyone else home now that I've moved in. Forsaking all others. That's what happens when someone becomes a Christian, when we say, yes, I'll have the rescue. And Jesus says, wonderful, I am now your God, forsaking all others. And there's a reason that this is the first commandment out of the 10 that follow, because actually everything else that God goes to say flows from this. If God is not your God, then none of the other commandments are going to make any sense at all. So it's absolutely foundational. For those of us who are Christian believers, this is absolutely foundational for our Christian faith, to understand what this commandment is all about. And for those of us who aren't yet Christian believers, okay, here's something really helpful for us to see. When you think Ten Commandments, you're often thinking like, oh, so it's like God is the kind of tax inspector in the sky who's got his kind of moral requirements that he's checking off on his list. But you see, that's not where it starts. It starts with this exclusive relationship. That's the heart of the good news. It says, I'm welcoming you in to a wonderful relationship. And those of us who are married will remember when we made those vows, it wasn't like someone was kind of twisting our arm as we said, forsaking all others. It was a joy for us to say that, because we recognize the value of the relationship we were committing to. It's the same when you become a Christian. It's a joy to forsake all others. A relationship with the living God is right at the heart. So get the idea of kind of tedious moral requirements out of your head if you're not yet a believer. This is where it starts. I will be your God, says the God of the universe. So let's dig into what it actually means then for us to say, for God to say, you shall have no other gods before me. And the first and perhaps obvious reason he says that is because God is the one and only. That's how he starts in verse 2. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I mean, who else had done that? And there are some key things about this one and only God that, Only he does. So only God is our creator. The Bible has a really clear division for life. Okay, here's the dividing line. Over here is the creator. There's only one person in that category. And then on this side of the line is everything else that's been created, and including the so-called gods that other people and we might worship, all created. Only one creator, and that's me, says the Lord God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm the only creator, and therefore, I'm the only one who can give your life purpose in an ultimate sense. After all, he created life, and so he's the one who can give you purpose for life. So he's the only one who's our creator. But not only so, he's also the only one who is our redeemer. Now, the people of Israel had experienced this in an amazing way as they had come out of slavery in Egypt and through the Red Sea into the Promised Land. And do you remember the 10 plagues? These kind of 10 decisive acts that God inflicted on the Egyptians as the people were leaving. It was a sure indication that when it came to the so-called gods of the Egyptians, there was simply no competition. There's only one redeemer in town, and that's the Lord God. And for those of us who are Christians now, the same is true. Okay, only Jesus can forgive our sin. Only Jesus faced the judgment that our sin deserves when he died on the cross for us. Only Jesus went through death into life, and therefore only Jesus can redeem us from death into life. And so Jesus, as our redeemer, he's the only one who can give us salvation. So he's our creator, he's our redeemer. But there's another way that God is totally unique. Okay, he's our lawgiver. And that's what we're thinking about now. After he rescues the people, he says, look, this is what life is all about. Okay, now without a lawgiver, we are directionless in life. If there is not an ultimate moral authority, there is no ultimate morality. There is no good and evil. There is only personal preference and general consensus. And yet God is the lawgiver who can therefore, he's the only one who can give us ultimate direction. So this is why we have no gods before him, because he's the Lord God Almighty, the only creator, redeemer, and lawgiver who can give us purpose, salvation, and direction. And I wonder, why does God feel like he needs to spell it out? Once he said, look, I've rescued it, surely God's people, it's going to be a no-brainer to worship this God. And yet, right here, first commandment, he has to say, no other gods before me, because, well, there are many, many competing gods out there. Okay, idols are everywhere. Now, an idol is just anything that becomes a substitute god. Now, for the Israelites, they lived in a world where idols were everywhere, okay, often in gold and stone. There were regional gods who had control of that area and that area. There were gods with particular specialisms like the harvest or fertility or the sun or the rain. It was a world awash with idols. Now, in our age, there are a different set of God substitutes, and they also are everywhere. Okay, and they are simply things that we treat as if they were God. Okay, things that we treat as if they can give us ultimate purpose or salvation or direction in life, taking the spot of the creator, the redeemer, the lawgiver, that only the Lord God is. So what about substitute creators who we look to give us purpose in life? What about my career? And I say, that's where I'm going to find ultimate purpose, is if I progress so far along the career and everyone thinks I'm a somebody, and then I will have a purpose, something to live for. Or what about our families? And we say, family is such a good thing, so much more kind of meaningful than career. And so I look to families, give me an ultimate sense of purpose in life, and it becomes a substitute God. Or what about pleasure? Can we live in a world that says, look, just be happy, that's the key to life. And that's where you find ultimate purpose. A substitute God, things that we put in the God spot of life. Now listen, it's not that those things are all bad. Lots of them are very good. An idol becomes an idol when a good thing like career or family becomes a God thing in the ultimate spot of allegiance in our lives. Okay, so things we look to for purpose. What about things we look to for salvation in life, like money? So we say, money, that's my redeemer, because when I'm in a tight spot, I know I'll have enough to fall back on, because I've got those hard-earned savings that I've carefully stashed away, and the ISAs and all the rest of it, there it is for me. It's my savior, and I'm living for this functional God. It's a good thing, money, but I make it a God thing. The ultimate thing I look to for salvation, to rescue me when I'm in a tight spot, or success. If I just get enough reputation, then I'll have the connections to be able to ask people for the favor that I need when I'm in trouble. And I begin looking to my own success as a substitute God. Or what about forms of escapism? Life is hard. We live in a broken, difficult world. And when we're confronted with brokenness, where do we look to for salvation, for help? Do I look to alcohol? Another glass of wine in the evening, just to help me cope with the stress? But what about holidays? You know, if I only just get to that next vacation, then everything's going to be okay. It becomes a substitute savior in my life, someone I look to give me that deliverance I long for. What about things we look to for an ultimate sense of direction, to be a substitute lawgiver? And maybe the opinion of others. And you know how easy it is for us to do this as we crave the affirmation of that significant person. And we will do whatever they say, and they become our lawgiver, our judge. Their opinion is the one that counts. And they have become a kind of substitute God in my life. Okay, you see this with totalitarian regimes. Okay, they position themselves in an almost kind of godlike position, giving people the stability and the sense of authority that people need. Perhaps it's just a charismatic leader, and all the abuses that follow when people put them in a godlike position. Do you see our hearts are so drawn to these substitute gods, these places we look to for purpose, for salvation, for direction in life? And none of the things I've mentioned are bad in themselves. But they become that when they become God to us, when they become a substitute God in our lives. And actually, the most powerful idols are the ones that fulfill or seek to fulfill all of these functions. And in our culture at the moment, I think that one of the most powerful and alluring idols is the idol of self. Okay, I am my own creator. As I define who I am, who else can say who I am apart from me? I am my own redeemer. And there's a reason why the self-help sections in bookshops are often the biggest. Self-help. I'm my own redeemer. I'll get myself out of this fix. And I am my own lawgiver, as I decide what's right and wrong for me. And it's elevated as being a great virtue, just being true to myself, but it's just another idol. The idol of self puts in a position where only God belongs. Now, here's the real problem with idols. They're rubbish. Okay, they're rubbish. So They are idols are trying to do the kinds of things that only God can do, but they just do them really badly. So they are rubbish imitations of the real thing. So look, here is a masterpiece. And I can do an imitation of that. I'm actually quite good at drawing. And look, here's the kind of enigmatic smile. And there's the kind of plaintive eyes. And there we go. There's a nice little nose. And we need some shoulders and some folded hands. Okay, and we'll do one that way like that. Okay? Behold, Mona Lisa. Now, it is laughable how bad that imitation is. And it is laughable how bad our substitute gods are compared to the living God. I mean, you look to career to be your ultimate purpose in life. I mean, what happens when you lose your job? What happens when the company dissolves? And how does that compare to the God who created you and made you absolutely as he wanted you, with a specific purpose in life to bring blessing to others? And he says, you are mine and I've got a glorious purpose for you. I'm your creator. Do you see, our idols are rubbish imitations of the real thing. And it's true of all of the idols that we might look to. They are rubbish imitations. And yet, such is the perversity of the human heart, that still they entice us, don't they? Our idols entice us. They promise great things. I think there are three things about idols that entice us. They are popular. So everyone else is living for money, or career, or whatever else it might be. They're popular. They were popular in Israel's day as well. I mean, everyone else is worshipping these other gods. They're pleasurable. So the gods of ancient Israel, I mean, you know, many of them involved cult prostitutes, as you kind of gave your all for the god of fertility. And there can be something seemingly pleasurable about the idols of comfort and leisure that we might give ourselves to as well. And you know, the thing, I think the most alluring thing about idols is they seem to be painless. So the old idols of ancient Israel, I mean, they didn't require anything of you. They didn't require any kind of moral transformation. You just had to go and do your thing. And it's true of the idols we give ourselves today. They don't require anything demanding of you, like a relationship with a living God might. The kind of moral transformation that he calls us. I mean, it's glorious what he calls us to, but anyone who's been a Christian for 5 minutes realizes it's demanding, and yet these idols, it's painless. Popular, pleasurable, painless. And so they entice us, and yet once they've enticed us, they enslave us. They entice us and they enslave us. Because here's what happens with an idol. You end up sacrificing everything to it. You end up sacrificing everything to it. Say a hobby, like, okay, I'm a runner. Say running becomes an idol in my life, and I'm constantly out, and I've just got to live for running. That's where I get all of my sense of purpose and meaning and everything. I sacrifice my family as I'm constantly out training. I can't not train because I've just got to do that. It's my idol. Okay, I sacrifice my work. I sacrifice my vacation. I sacrifice everything on the idol of running. It sounds ridiculous, but goodness me, I mean, as a runner, I know plenty of runners for whom that's a real battle. And what about us? What about you? What are the substitute gods vying for that position in your life, offering purpose, salvation, and direction? It's easy for us to give lip service to God. You remember Jesus said, They worship me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Why are they far from him? Well, because they're in bed with an idol. And yet our lips can still say the right things. And this gives us a great perspective on sin. We often think of sin as like doing the wrong things, breaking this rule, breaking that rule. But it's so much deeper than that. Sin is actually worshiping the wrong God. living for another God altogether. Do you remember the reading we had of the rich young man at the start? It's so striking, isn't it? He kept all of the rules. But what was the one thing that he did wrong? He was worshipping the wrong God. He was worshipping his wealth instead of the one true living God. And Jesus exposed that for him. He can say, yeah, I've kept all of the commandments, whilst he's breaking the very first one because he's worshipping something else. It's so subtle, so easy for us to fall into. And that's why God says it, first commandment. No gods before me, because God is the one and only, and idols are everywhere. And in doing so, there's one sense in which he's exercising his rights as our creator, our redeemer, our lawgiver. It's right that he should be the only God in our lives. But there's another sense in which he's exercising his love as our heavenly father. I mean, just imagine a parent. You've got one cup here that says water. You've got another cup here that says poison. And the parent says, only drink the water. That's what God is doing when he says, only worship me, the fount of living water. And idols are poison, eventually, for our souls. They are poison. And so God says, out of love, don't go there. Worship only me. I'm your creator. I'm your redeemer. I'm your lawgiver. I'm the one who gives purpose, salvation, direction. So just as we finish then, what do we do about this? We'll be quick on this. Here's the first thing I think we need to respond. Now, listen, in one way, the applications for these sermons on the Ten Commandments are going to be really easy. Just like read the commandment, that's the application. So verse three, you shall have no other gods before me. That's the application for today. But what is it? How do we actually do that? Well, here are three little steps that I found helpful as I've been preparing this week. First, fill your heart with the magnificence of Jesus. This whole Mona Lisa situation. Now, the less you know the real thing, the more sketchy your memory of the real thing becomes, the more likely you are to be enticed by some kind of substitute. Maybe not by such quite a rubbish one as that. But the more you know the real thing, the less you're enticed by the fake alternative. And it's true with Jesus, you know. Fill your hearts with the magnificence of Jesus, and you will not be enticed as much by these fake alternatives. You know, that was the problem for this rich young man. He didn't appreciate the magnificence of Jesus. And so Jesus said, follow me. And the man said, no, I'll take the money. I mean, he just walked away from the fount of living water who could offer him ultimate salvation, satisfaction, purpose, direction, everything in life. And he walked away from him for the sake of his money because he didn't see the magnificence of Jesus. And, you know, there will be this inverse proportion between the amount that we recognize the brilliance of Jesus and our tendency towards idolatry. The smaller Jesus is in your heart, the bigger the idols are likely to be in your life. So to guard your heart against idols, fill your heart with the magnificence of Jesus. Secondly, take your idols to the cross of Jesus. It's just a wonderful thing, you know. I mean, here we are, people with hearts that just wander away after so many different idols. And, you know, this week has been so humbling for me personally as I've been preparing, and I'm thinking, I'm the minister and my heart is awash with idolatry. And what a wonderful relief that we have a Savior who went to the cross for us to offer us full forgiveness when we come to him. But it's even better than that. He didn't just offer us forgiveness for our idolatry. The cross, the blood of Jesus, has the power to free us from the slavery that idolatry is. And so as the Holy Spirit identifies idols in your life, and maybe that's even happened today, take them to the cross of Jesus, ask for forgiveness, and then crucify your idol with him Say, I don't want this idol to have a grip on my life anymore. Jesus, I crucify it with you. And he will take the power of it away. As we respond in repentance, saying, yes, Lord, there is an idol in my life, and faith, Lord, I can see that you offer forgiveness and freedom from it. And I just pray that that would be true for this area of idolatry in my life today. So take your idols to the cross of Jesus. And then finally, live your lives for the honor of Jesus. Okay, don't live for an idol. They don't care. Jesus loves your service of him. He cares about it more than you could possibly imagine. He's a good Lord and a good master. Here's what Jim Packer says. All the 101 things I have to do each day and the 101 demands on me that I know I must try to meet will all be approached as ventures of loving service to him. And I shall do the best I can in everything for his sake. You see, worshipping the living God doesn't reduce your life, it enriches it, as every area of your life you now do in service of him. He is your good God who gives purpose, salvation, direction. And as God said when Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration, this is my son, listen to him. And so God says to us, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of slavery, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for your love for us. Thank you that you've redeemed us. You are a creator who gives us purpose, a redeemer who gives us salvation, a lawgiver who gives us direction, and forgive us when we turn to these rubbish substitute gods. And we pray that we might consecrate our lives afresh to you as our loving God and Father. Help us to fill our hearts with the magnificence of Jesus, to take our idols to the cross of Jesus, to live our lives for the honor of Jesus. And we pray it for his glory. Amen. Well, we're going to continue in prayer now as Adrian comes to lead us.